I'm going to read to you 1 John, again in the first chapter, beginning in verse 5 and reading through the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter. This is the Word of God written by one of those whom Christ appointed to finish the written revelation of God. And so we find in this passage of Scripture the great theme of salvation. Hear now the Word of God revealed by the Holy Spirit through His Apostle John. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And may the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of the word, enable us to comprehend something of the wonder and the glory of what I've just read to you. May we bow in prayer for that purpose. O Holy Spirit, shed the light of your countenance on us, that we may understand the word that you placed in the mind and on the lips and through the pen of your servant John so long ago. Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit that we may comprehend all that Christ has done for us and all that He would have us do for Him. And we pray this with thanksgiving for the gift of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. This old man, and I always tend to be attracted when somebody is described as old, because I are old. Excuse me, I am old. But here was this man who was probably in his 90s, by this time. Here was this man who was the closest personal friend of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And Christ honored him with the greatest honor that one could ever bestow on another when he committed the care of his mother Mary into the hands of John. And John was faithful in that. And throughout the years, as John practiced, first of all, his ministry in Jerusalem, and later on, as he was driven out by persecution, he found his way to Ephesus, so says church history, took Mary with him, and was the pastor of that church until another great era of persecution arose, and John found himself the victim, though he was quite old at the time, of Roman hatred and Roman persecution, and he was shipped off to a rock quarry, of all things. He was an old man, almost broken by age, and he was sentenced to long years. And everybody thought John will die on Patmos because of the rigor of the work and the persecution he had to endure. But God was with the man. And while he was on Patmos, enduring physical pain and great persecution and disappointment, then the Holy Spirit revealed to him the Lord Jesus in a personal way. And the Lord Jesus gave to him, word for word, the book we call the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. So John had the honor of completing, down to the last sentence and the last word, God's written revelation. But he was released, later on came back to Ephesus, and though he was quite old, probably in his 90s, he realized and was informed that the last of the other apostles had been either killed or sent into exile, but he was the only living person in his time who had seen the Lord and received from the Lord the commission to complete the revelation of God. And I tell you all of that, and you've heard it before, so that you would understand the importance of hearing this and believing what John himself believed. And so he wrote this letter of encouragement, but also of instruction and admonition. He wanted those who read this letter, or who would ever read this letter, to know that what he was writing was from personal experience. He had seen him with his eyes, not only before when he was walking as the teaching rabbi, the Messiah that John the Baptist had anointed as the Lamb of God, but he also had visited with him for 40 long days after he came back from the dead. And it was during that time that John's mind was refreshed, and Jesus went through the whole Old Testament with these men and explained to them in great detail the fulfillment of every prophecy concerning him, either in precept or type or illustration. And so John is now writing, and this is the last, almost the last thing he will ever write. He will write two short letters to people in this congregation, but he wanted people to know, I'm writing you from personal experience. This is not something I just heard about. I was there, and I saw him when he rose from the dead. I saw him writhing in anguish and pain on the cross. I heard him speak words of forgiveness, and I want to write you about how important it is to honor him in your lives. And certainly, John, in presenting this, was speaking from personal experience. And beloved, unless you can speak from personal experience, and unless you can demonstrate in your life and in your relationship with other people that you are speaking as one who has been in company with Jesus Christ, they will never hear you. And not God will not honor your testimony, though you may be fervent in preaching the word, you may be fervent in sharing the gospel, unless they see the reality of Jesus Christ living in you and through you, they will not much believe what you say. And I think about a man who is now with the Lord, but in his lifetime, he was a great witness for the Lord. His name was Chuck Colson. He was a wicked sinner, and he was part of the Washington establishment that had deceived the American people so deeply. But he came to repentance and faith, and God saved him. And because of the witness of his life, people began to believe that he really was a changed man. They saw changes, amazing changes that came into his life. So they were willing to listen when Chuck Colson spoke. They listened. When he wrote, they read what he read. When he died, they mourned his passing. But I think of a very local person that many of you knew who also had an amazing transformation in his life. His name was Billy Rufus. Billy Rufus was what he described as a drunk sailor. And then he was led to the Lord by the witness of the erstwhile pastor of this church, Bob Korn. And not only did Billy become a Christian, he became a minister of the Word of God. He had his battles, he had his trials, but he triumphed over them all. And God used him greatly. But everybody wanted to hear Billy Rufus speak, not only because of his amazing humor, but because they knew that this man had had personal dealings with Jesus Christ, and he was a changed man. And so John had experienced the power of Jesus Christ, and the whole meaning of his life was now focused on sharing his faith with other people. And almost the last thing he did was to write this letter and those other two short letters, because he wanted to put down in writing his own personal commitment and his own personal testimony. And his purpose in writing this little short letter was to encourage believers to walk with the Lord and to live up to what they said they believed, and to share the fellowship of Christ and the joy of that fellowship. And so he began his message in this short letter, where every true Christian message must begin with the basics of salvation. So he addressed the most basic need and the problem for believers, yes, for believers, the problem of sin. And he showed them the way out. And he also shared with them the knowledge of the Lord that would enable them to emerge victorious over the power of sin, and to answer that ongoing problem of sin and guilt. And he did that by not saying, I want you to deny what you've been through. I want you to deny the accusation of the enemy that you're a sinner. No, confess it before God. That's the pathway to cleansing. That's the pathway to glory. And he called upon all believers to live openly, honestly, and confess their sins to God, so that Christ's sacrifice might therefore forgive and cleanse them from all of these sins. And at this point, John began to show just what Christ has done for us and why it's so powerful. You've heard it many, many times from many, many people, and you've read about it, but still some never seem to grasp or embrace this marvelous truth. Don't fall into the deadly trap of thinking just coming to church makes you right with God. You should come to church. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but it's only a step in the right direction, and it is a necessary step. But in this passage, we are shown the work of Christ in winning your salvation, and this is the very heart of the gospel, the only way sinners can ever be right with God and go to heaven. And certainly we have seen the exit of two of our choice elect ladies who are now with the Lord. No doubt about that. And they knew where they were going, and they were anxious to be with him. So we have here in this passage of Scripture the pathway that will take you there, so that you may enjoy the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But the saving work of Christ begins with facing the real problem of sins in your life. After assuring us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then John goes on to say, my dear little children, and that's what the word literally translates, because after all, he was old enough to be everybody's daddy in the whole church, just like me. Well, almost everybody's daddy. But don't ever allow yourself to think, and this is one reason that John wrote this, don't ever allow yourself to think that the free, amazing grace of God gives you a pass to live any way you want to live. And there are many, many professing Christians who think that, maybe not consciously, but who live it out. I have a free pass to do whatever pleases me. And I have a free pass to disobey God because I have a Savior. Don't ever think that way. Jesus didn't think that way. Paul didn't think that way. John didn't think that way. Well, if we're saved by free grace and our sins are forgiven, then we need to understand on what condition. The condition is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And he has the power to do that. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then by the Holy Spirit, you are united to him. And when you think, and I think, about some of the things that I have done, and some of the things that I have said, some of the things that I have not done and not said, then it humbles me to the point of almost giving up to realize that, but I'm united to Christ. He is there with me. And this mighty Savior who came into the world comes into your life to save you from the guilt and the punishment of sin and to deliver you. And when his work is finished, believe me, he's going to save you from not only the power, but even the presence of sin and the memory of that in all eternity. All through the Bible, we are exhorted and encouraged to live godly lives and to wage unceasing warfare against sin and evil. Yes, we're saved by grace, amazing grace, but we're saved to become new creatures in Christ because we're joined with him. And his power alone assures us that one day our victory will be complete. And his love alone assures us that we will continue to persevere within us, and he will continue to persevere within us until this perfect will is done. But even now, even in this world, it's never God's will for us to sin, because John says, I write to you, little children, that you may not sin. But then, knowing and being revealed by the Holy Spirit, he added, yet if anyone does sin, the gospel never encourages sin, never condones it, but it does face the reality that believers sin, not just every now and then, or not just light little sins that you can overcome, but we are faced with powerful temptations every day, and in our times of weakness, when our defenses are down, we fall. And that's not the whole story, but it's a reality. We have an enemy. Believe this. And Christ fervently prayed for his disciples. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. For our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. So with our fallen nature besetting us and the devil working against us, we have to honestly admit, yes, we sin, often and grievously. And we search the scriptures and say, what did the saints of old? How did they handle sin? Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, John, all the rest had to deal with the presence and the power of sin in their lives. But God has provided the answer in the saving work of Jesus Christ described in these words. And I'm going to throw two big words at you. I'm going to explain them, but that in many translations, these words have been discarded. But you can't live without them. You can't go to heaven without understanding these two words. And they are powerful and they are wonderful. First of all, that this unfamiliar word, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. We don't use that word very often, do we? We don't even understand what it means. But in this world, if you find yourself in legal trouble, and you look for the best lawyer available or the one that you can afford. And so this passage of Scripture reveals to us that we don't have enough money to hire the very best. And we don't have a good enough case to challenge the very best. And so we have a court-appointed lawyer. And when people hear that, they think, well, that poor guy doesn't have a chance. But wait a minute. The court is God the Father. And he has appointed Jesus Christ to represent us before him. And he has given to us the assurance that he has never lost a single case. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Father, all that you have given me, to them I have given eternal life and lost none. So you are in possession of a court-appointed lawyer. The heavenly court has appointed Jesus Christ as your advocate. That's why he's called Jesus Christ the righteous, because he has the perfect answer and he has the perfect case. Not your righteousness, but his. He lived a perfect life, and he did it for you. And in this transaction between the Father and the Son, The Son not only agreed to take your penalty, but he agreed to give you all of his righteousness. And he had to give it up. That's why he died on Calvary's cross, not only to pay the price for your sin, but he had to give up his righteousness so that you could possess it by the Holy Spirit. So you are not punished for your sins. He's already been punished. And not only that, not only has he taken your case, but he has volunteered to pay your debt. What if you were on trial in this world? None of you have ever been exposed to this much money, but let's say you are on trial because you have stolen $10 billion. Not only that, but you murdered to achieve that. And so you're going to stand trial because these facts are real. And yet, when you talk to your attorney and when you consult with him, he tells you, don't worry about it. I'm going to pay your debt. What? I'm not even paying you a cent. You're a court-appointed lawyer. But you're going to take my debt and pay it? Every penny of it. What are you going to do about the murder I committed, the adultery I was involved in, the theft, the bearing of false witness? What are you going to do about that? I'm going to take care of that too. So we pass from understanding that Christ is our advocate and now to the deeper truth that Christ now becomes the defendant. He's no longer the court-appointed lawyer. He's the defendant because he stood in your place and he said to the Father, I will take his punishment. I will take her grief. I will take everything you have against this person, and I will become the defendant, and there's no one to defend me, because he willingly, from all eternity, entered into this covenant with the Father. I will become their Savior by taking their sin. Not only will I defend them as their attorney, I will take their place as the defendant. And therefore, he has to plead guilty. Guilty in your place. Not that he had sin of his own, but God, said the Apostle Paul, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And I tell you this, that this morning early, as I realize that Christ not only is our advocate, but he becomes the defendant in my place. He has to take all of the accusations that are truly leveled against me because they're all true. We have broken all of God's commandments. And to think that the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who has always been in eternity forever in the Father's favor, now steps forward and becomes the defendant, just as if he were guilty of all my sins. And he has to answer for them. He has to accept the punishment for them that I should have borne. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we breathe with our whispered tears, he descended into hell, because he did on the cross. There he paid the full price. He accepted the wrath of God in the separation for the first time in all eternity. So our advocate, our attorney, our court-appointed attorney takes our place. It's almost a step aside, shoves us out of the way of the wrath and accepts it for himself, just as if he was truly a guilty sinner. And here we find this other word, propitiation. I know you don't use that very often, but don't ever let it go. Don't ever stop with modern translations that say our atoning sacrifice. That is true, he is. But deal with this word. It's a powerful word. It's an ugly word because it means propitiation. Somebody, someone had to turn away the wrath of God or we would be all consumed. And remember Moses? When God revealed his wrath and anger, and God said, Moses, step out of the way. Let me at them. I'm going to wipe them out and raise up a new nation of people from you. Just get out of the way, and I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses pled before, oh God, no, please don't. Take my name out of the book of life if you must, but spare these people. And the modern Moses, the one whose life prefigured the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when the wrath of God against sin has been revealed, he put us to one side and say, I'm taking their punishment, Father. I'm going to be the defendant. I'm going to offer to you the only sacrifice that could take away their sin that's good enough. If a man dies for another man, he's a noble person, but no one is good enough in the sight of God to take away my sin except one person, the Son of God, who also became the Son of Man. And he stepped forward. He was lifted up on the cross so that he could turn away the wrath of God from me and from you. And he accepted it in his own body. He accepted it in his own soul. And it was so dreadful. The Father, who had visited him with wrath, now turns his back on the Lamb that was slain in our place, turns his back on the advocate who became the defendant and who offered the sacrifice of propitiation to take away the wrath of God. And so God's wrath is turned aside. We are forgiven and accepted as loving and obedient children. Never forget what price was paid for you to be saved. Never forget, too, that your continued acceptance before God still rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, for he is our advocate and he is our propitiation. No wonder John wrote, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you still want to throw away those words, advocate? You still want to do away with the word propitiation? Hold on to them. That's your hope. That's the truth of the gospel wrapped up in these two words. Don't ever let them go. Hold tight and thank him over and over and over again. Sing in your heart continually, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And so I would make this plea. I'm here to represent not John, but I'm up here to represent Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy, but by God's grace, he's given me the authority and the assignment that to God's glory, you can come to Christ right now. You can put aside your sin and ask for forgiveness and confess it. Don't explain it. Confess it. And your sins will be forgiven. He paid the full price. Don't pass it by for a moment, lest he passes you by. My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sin. He's the good shepherd, and I hold him up before you and plead with you. Erring Christian, repent, confess. Those of you who have never known the joy of salvation, realize that Christ has taken your place and taken your case before the Father. So bow your heads and accept him even as he has accepted you. O Lord Jesus Christ, you are so gracious. We could never repay in any sense of the word what you have done for us. But we can believe by the Holy Spirit. We can accept. We can turn our backs on our sinful lifestyle. And we can come to the Savior and be washed in his blood and be made totally righteous And so we do that now with faith, believing that you hear our prayers. And we ask that in Jesus' name.